staying here for another 10 minutes. Okay. Before we begin, so we're gonna start 2 Peter today. We introduced the book Sunday, and so we'll start getting into 2 Peter chapter 1 this evening. Before we begin, I asked Roy, could you lead us in a word of prayer?
Okay. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day of life, this beautiful day. Thank you for this time that we can come together to study your word. We pray that we'll all have open minds and hearts that will put what we learn to use in our lives. Father, we pray that you'll be with Travis as he leads us. We pray that you'll touch the hearts of those that have not named your name, Father. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.
Amen. So let me just read the first few verses of 2 Peter chapter 1 again, starting in verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So this evening we're going to get, last time I said we'd cover chapter 1, and then when I was putting everything together for this evening, I realized that there's a lot to say just in the first, basically, short of it, we'll get through verse 15, I think. So we're not going to go through all of chapter 1. But one of the things that we talked about last time is that 2 Peter, he bookends the letter with this instruction in 1 verse 2 and also chapter 3 verse 18 to similar language. In 18, he phrases it, 3:18, but grow in the grace, and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So this grace, and especially knowledge, is something that comes up throughout 2 Peter, throughout 2 Peter, and then ultimately growing in it. So this theme of growing and learning is really critical to what Peter's trying to get across to his audience. And this is why midway through the letter, I mean, he talks about growth very positively in chapter 1, but in chapter 2 and onward, growth is something that you can talk about in a positive aspect, but if there's things that are hindering your growth, then in chapter 2 he's going to talk about false teachers, then that has to be dealt with as well. But in chapter 1, it's all very positive, and I'll read through verse 11 in just a second, but I'll stop just before I do that, and in case there are any comments or thoughts that we hadn't addressed in this first few verses.
I was going to say just that it's, you know, it's clear that grace and peace, both of which people want, comes through knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. Right? That's where they come from.
Yeah, absolutely. Mark?
As kids in Sunday school class, Wednesday night, you best learn your memory verse. And it has to be a gold star, not a red star. But this is talking way more about it in verse 2. It's actually knowing what it means. As far as memory verses, I couldn't tell you which class, which one's the teacher, anything like that. But over time, I've learned the meanings of the verses. I've quote quite a few still. It's not just read our Bible every day. No. Study to show yourself approved.
Yeah, good point. I was reading through Jeremiah recently, and that thought reminded me of that, because in Jeremiah 31, I think that he talks about that I will create a new people and with the law written on their hearts. Well, we're ultimately that new covenant people with the law written on our hearts. And that's part of the idea. It's not that we shouldn't memorize our memory verses or that we shouldn't know our Bible, but he's talking about knowing our Bible and knowing the Word of God in a much, much deeper way, where it's something that's lived out on a day-to-day basis. That we're not having to every decision we make, we're not having to stop and then go back to our Bible necessarily and saying, is this right or wrong? But just genuinely recognizing what the right thing to do, because we've just trained in it. We've just been inundated with it. We worship on a regular basis with people that do the same things. I think what Carl said as well will be something that I think we'll hit on today as well. It's a good point, recognizing that what Jesus Christ offers in terms of grace and peace to us and through knowledge of Him, they're all things. The world doesn't necessarily want knowledge of Him, but grace and peace and everything that the gospel is ultimately promising are all things that the world in general wants and recognizes as a good thing. It's just, I mean, this is a big simplification of it, but to a large extent, it's ultimately just a refusal to humble oneself that puts people at odds with ultimately finding grace and peace through Jesus. And we live in a world where people ultimately think that we can do this on our own terms and not God's terms, which is very much a repeat of Genesis 3 and the Garden of Eden and Satan. Nick.
If you look at Philippians 1:27, it reads, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And it's that, it's not the activities that we do, it's the behaviors that we exhibit. It's that manner of life.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. We'll keep on going on then in verses 3 through 11. Peter writes, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, This is that famous section in 2 Peter. There's a few parts that are pretty famous within 2 Peter, but this is one of them where he has this list of these eight qualities that he says that if these are yours and increasing, then you won't be ineffective or unfruitful in the kingdom of God. And we'll get to that in just a second. There's actually a lot that I wanted to unpack just up to that point. And this is one of the things that in 2 Peter a lot of his language actually kind of reminds me of Ephesians 1 a little bit and some of the early parts of Ephesians. It's very densely packed with a lot of stuff. In those first few verses, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, this is where I was getting to, you may become partakers of the divine nature. I think we touched base on this just the tail end of class last time. Carl had made a point on us being made in the image of God, and that's something that in what we recognize that runs throughout the Bible. And I believe, and I remember him saying as well, that that's something, and I agree with him, I don't think that we fully really even grasp all the areas or to the full extent what that means. I do think that's exactly what Peter is getting at here, though. that we're being molded, and that's how we're partakers of the divine nature, by conforming ourselves into the image of his son. There's an early church, so a lot of the early Christian writers in the first 400, 500 years, they were called, if you look up, if you Google church fathers, they'll come up. I mean, that's traditionally just what they're called. Everyone from people like Origen and, Justin Martyr to, later ones like Athanasius, who I was going to bring up. Athanasius was writing in the 300s, and he wrote what I think is, it's the best, if you're looking for a book by a very, very early Christian writer, he wrote a book on the incarnation, which is very short, but it's the best just early Christian book that I've read. But in, on the incarnation, it's really good because it feels like it could be written even right now. But he had a phrase that's digging into this a little bit. He says that the way that he put it is that, God became man so that man could become God. God became man so that man could become God. And we might not say it in the exact same way, but what he's getting to is this idea that God himself, he created man in his own image. And also, we're going to go back to Genesis 1 in just a second. I just want to unpack that in relation to 2 Peter. But that also, we think of Jesus being a king. But if we're sons of God as well, if we're children in the Father's household, that really makes us princes and even princesses, fulfilling every girl's Disney dream. But that's exactly what we are, is princesses and princesses within the kingdom. That's God's vision for us. That's part of the reason that this image of a crown of life comes up over and over throughout the Bible as well, is that, as part of God intended us for more than we really, God thinks more of us often than we do of ourselves sometimes. And what I'm getting at right here is, well, like I said, I don't think that we would necessarily phrase it the same way that Athanasius did, but it's an interesting concept that you see throughout the Bible, that God, he comes down through Jesus in the form of a man, so that ultimately he shows us how we're supposed to, the real meaning of what God intended life to be, and what he intended for us to be, and what he intended our purpose to be, so that ultimately we could be crafted into God's image, so that, because we're also sons of God in a sense. This is actually Luke when he creates the genealogy of, when he creates the genealogy tracing back to Adam, he goes all the way back to Adam, who is a son of God himself. So we're God's children. He intended us for a certain purpose. He created us for a certain purpose. And I want to go back to Genesis right now. Genesis chapter 1. And unpack this a little bit. Genesis 1 verse 22. Genesis chapter 1 verses 22 through 31. Because it's going to be applicable for two points that I want to make. Genesis chapter 1, I didn't mean verse, let me see. Actually, Genesis chapter 1, 26 through verse 31. Could someone read Genesis 1, 26 through 31?
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And it was evening, and it was morning, the sixth day.
So this is the original place where, again, this idea of image, it crops up all throughout the Bible. But this is the original place where God makes man in his image. And it's interesting when he makes man in his image, because there's a lot of ways that we can talk about God making man in his image. And again, just as a reminder, part of the reason we're jumping back to Genesis 1 is because 2 Peter talks about us being, that his salvation offers us the opportunity of being partakers in God's divine nature. But being partaker in God's divine nature, it's something that was part of the plan in the very beginning. This is how he made Adam and Eve, that they were made ultimately in his image. When we think of God making man in his image, a lot of times the short answer for this is that man, he has a soul, unlike the animals. This is what makes man different. This is what makes man like God. And that's absolutely right. But sometimes one thing that can be helpful, that's something that we actually don't even really, we only start understanding that when we read the Bible as a whole and we understand everything from Genesis to Revelation. And also when we have 2,000 years of people talking about it. But when we read Genesis for the first time, before we even get there, the thing that we realize about God's image is that if we're reading the Bible for the very first time, we know from Genesis 1 up to this point that God is a God that he creates, that God's a God that gives life, and God's a God that rules over the world that he creates as well. And so in verse 20 and 26 down, when he says, let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven. If we were reading this for the very, very first time, which we're not, but we would, if we were just trying to understand what does it mean to be made in God's image, we would, one of the things that we would see is that God has given us responsibility to rule over the creation. And also there's the implication that if God's a God that creates and gives life, then that probably has to do with what we as creatures should be doing as well, which is exactly one of the commands that he gives him a little bit later, be fruitful and multiply. The reason that I bring that up is because both of those two things in Genesis are things that humans do that is very much how we're made in God's image. I mean, having ruling over the creation, ruling over the animals, as well as creating life, giving life, being fruitful and multiplying, because those are the things that God does. But you see both of those things also being corrupted within the first few chapters of Genesis. Man is told to have dominion over the creation and over the animals. And it's a serpent, it's a snake that Adam ultimately listens to. Well, Eve and then Adam as well. It's ultimately, instead of having dominion over the animals, they become like the animals as opposed to like God. And man discarding, giving up his image to be like the animals is something that goes all throughout the Bible. For instance, you have shortly after that, when Cain kills Abel or is about to kill Abel, God, some of the language that he uses for Cain is he talks about sin creeping at his door, about to, like this animal. He compares sin to this animal, which is ultimately what Cain gives into. In Genesis as well, the people that fall on the bad side of the bad side of the road, people like Esau, they tend to be very animal-like, very, very hairy. He speaks like an animal as well. And this way in the New Testament as well, when you get to Romans chapter 1, it's Paul who condemns a world who gave up, they were made in the image of God, but cast that off to worship after things that were made, they worship after images that are made after created things. So you see that that side of the coin just being destroyed in Genesis, but also the side where man is supposed to, we see God creating and man is supposed to be fruitful and multiplying. That's something that you see being corrupted all throughout Genesis as well, where man, instead of being fruitful and multiplying and instead of being someone made in God's image where we create and give life, immediately you have, after the garden, you have Cain. You have the violence of Noah, that man just has this tendency to destroy and kill things. And so in many ways, this is a big theme all throughout the Bible, is that God's created us in his image, but we've kind of let that go. And when we become like the animals and we act like them, we get the destructive, terrible world that we live in. And God, and ultimately in sending Jesus Christ to become man, to show us this is how we're supposed to be. This is what we're supposed to fulfill in our lives. It brings us back to the image of God in a sense. Let me stop there just for a second. Any thoughts or comments?
I think it's more than just being fruitful and multiplying, because that's what animals do. I think when you look in verse 2, grace and peace be to you, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. And so when it drops down to verse 3, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us. I think having the knowledge that God gives us, as discussed in 1 Corinthians 2:10 to 13, that's how we become more godlike. Plants reproduce.
Yeah.
But they don't have the knowledge. You can get those and tell them, oh, they reproduce, but they have no knowledge of God. They just do what's natural. But I think here he's talking about this is how we become our godliness, more godlike in his image.
Yeah. No, thank you for bringing that up. And so I think you're absolutely right. And the reason I wanted to go back to Genesis is to bring up this idea of image, how God created man is something that we ultimately cast off. And I think being fruitful and multiplying is something that, especially as mankind, it's more than just procreating, which is also one of the reasons. In fact, Peter's going to use that same terminology. He's going to say that these are the qualities that keep you, if you're keeping with these qualities in verse 8, you're not going to be unfruitful. And so as Christians, I don't think that we, as Christians, whether we're married or whether we're unmarried, whether we have children or whether we don't have children, we should be fruitful and multiplying in terms of making sons of God out of many people, making children of God out of many people. But what I was trying to do is just make the point that Genesis 1 through 3, if you had to make a list of the most important chapters in the Bible, Genesis 1 through 3 are going to be right at the top because they show how the world came to be and they show how the world went wrong. And the rest of the Bible, all of the other 1,000+ chapters, there is this whole story of how do we fix this? How do we get back to how things are supposed to be prior to Genesis chapter 3? And how are they supposed to be even better so that we don't go back into Genesis 3? And so I think we're familiar with the word worldview, that we all have, everybody has a certain type of worldview. As Christians, we would have a Christian worldview. A worldview is kind of something that we don't even think about. Talking about, we talked earlier about a law written on our heart. So a worldview is something that we don't even think about. It's just how we see the world, how we interpret the things that we see in it. And then it's just the thing that kind of makes us have a certain knee-jerk reaction against certain things. There are certain things as a Christian that you grow up just believing rightly that are wrong. And there are certain types of things that if you are exposed to, I mean, you would just have an extremely adverse reaction against it. Whereas somebody maybe just down the street, they were brought up in a different household where some of those same things, it just completely accepted as normal, and it wouldn't faze them one bit if they saw the same types of things. That's what worldview is. And what worldview, one writer who I like who's talked about this a lot, everybody has a different worldview, and all worldviews, they basically answer the three questions of how did I get here? How did I get here? What went wrong? Why is the world a mess like this? And then how do we fix it? And of course, depending on your worldview, it's going to be very different. For the Christian, we realize that God made a world and called it good. And ultimately, man through sin really messed that up. That's how it went wrong. And it's ultimately through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that we get back to how things should be, where God, that's ultimately how God saves us and those who come to him. Whereas a different worldview, for example, would be if we just took a very humanist, secular worldview, I'll just throw that out there, it would be very different from that we just, there's no God, we ultimately just came to be, things are a little messed up, but we can ultimately fix it ourselves, Carl.
Yeah, I was going to say that worldview would involve that we're here by some great cosmic accident. That there's no real purpose. Just try to make the best of what you can.
Yeah.
That's that would be that. I think some of the things we see from Genesis chapter 1, I mean 1 through 3, that inform that, or that said, yeah, that God created everything, so things were created for purpose. There's purpose behind everything, even if we don't understand what it is. And that man is unique in some way. He's not an animal. I mean, the other worldview that says we're here by accident says that, well, man is just an animal. Man is a little different from some of the other animals, but he's just an animal. Genesis, of course, tells us that no, man is somehow different. And he's made in God's image. And then there's a lot to unpack as we have to learn what God is like. And then we see things about man that reflect that. And some of what it is to be fruitful is to, you know, man, our urge to create, you know, and to do things and to make things that are good. You know, but even the idea of what is good, is going to be, has to be informed, by God, by our worldview. I mean, what we see as good is informed by our worldview because for us it has to reflect what God says is good.
Just to try to tie up and clean up what I was trying to get at. I mean, I think from Genesis 1 through 2. Right, two things, two big qualities that you see of God, that as humans that he grants us is the, to rule. I mean, he intended us to rule. This is why Jesus himself, I mean, he comes as a ruler, as a king, but God creates life. And by that, I take that in a very broad sense that Christians should be life-giving people. I'm not just talking about, again, this is not just a reproduction talk or anything like that, but Christians should be life-giving people. I mean, in the way that we talk to others, in the way that we treat others, in the way that we are around others, we should not be people that are constantly dragging people down or bringing people down, that destroy the world around us and destroy the relationships around us. In verse 4, and the other reason I wanted to go back to Genesis is because the other part of that, he talks about us becoming partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, which is another thing that harkens back to Genesis. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. the world, there was Greek philosophy at the time. It was kind of like philosophy now is. There are many different points of view. You had, just in Acts 17, for example, you see Stoics and you see Epicureans. We know that Gnostics come just a little bit after the Bible, and even within the Bible, we see some this incipient Gnosticism. But Greek thought at the time, they tended to view the creation, the material world, as a bad thing. I mean, all it takes is a couple of eyeballs to see that something's wacky, something's messed up. And the Greeks, many of the Greeks, especially if you've heard of the philosopher Plato, he would say that it's because the world, the creation, is messed up. And he did get some things right. I mean, he recognized there had to have been a God, but he basically said creation is messed up and the inner spirit of man is the only good thing and the body's basically a prison. But Peter's saying something differently, and the Christian vision has always been different, that creation was good when God made it, and creation has always been good. And the problem with creation wasn't creation itself, but what he's getting at in verse 4, but corruption came into creation from sin. So it was ultimately sin. This goes back to what Genesis 3 is saying, that the sin enters into the creation and it messes everything up. And so at the end of, just to put a flag here for where we'll get in a few weeks, this is where Peter's going to come to at the very end of the letter. He's going to evoke these Genesis themes at the very end of 2 Peter and chapter 3. And you remember in Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. And then at the end of 2 Peter and 3, he's going to talk about a new creation according to his promise. We're waiting, 3:13, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we're ultimately looking forward to a future time when God's dealt with the problems, with the corruption that we see, and ultimately creating something new, it's kind of a new Genesis, back to Eden, so to speak. And so all of these things, this is why I wanted to go back to Genesis, because it's understanding what the writers in the Bible are getting at. It's rooted in, how did we get here? And then why is everything so messed up if God created a world that's good? Well, let's move on from that, unless there are thoughts or questions or comments so far. Okay, so he gives us this list that we read, but it's this list of 8 qualities, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And he puts it in this formula. It's bookended with faith and love, which I think is extremely important that he starts with faith and ends with love. Everything in between, all of the qualities are all important as well. I don't think that he so much is trying to make a mathematical formula as in, well, before you have knowledge, you can't have any amount of self-control at all. And before you have steadfastness, you have to perfect self-control. I don't think he's necessarily saying that, but he's creating a list of virtues and telling them ultimately, this is the point that he's making at the end in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These aren't qualities that we can work on piecemeal necessarily, but when we work on any of these qualities, we're working on them all as a whole. This is very much like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, and the fruit of the Spirit the fruit of the Spirit, it actually shares about 4 things with this list that Peter has. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So it shares the love, faithfulness, self-control, and the patience in Galatians. It's not the same exact word as steadfastness here, but it's a similar type word. So it's, Christians realize that, okay, there's certain qualities that Christians have that inform our lives and that we should be guided by. And like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, sometimes we say fruits of the Spirit, but it's singular, it's fruit of the Spirit. You don't have some of these and not have the others and still have the fruit of the Spirit. You can't have four fruits of the Spirit and then the other four, they're just kind of smashed, but I'm going to try to work on going to the grocery store and getting the rest of them. I mean, you either have the fruit of the Spirit or you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. And Peter's saying the same thing. I mean, there might be things on this list, like maybe we recognize that my knowledge needs to be a little bit better, or I need a little bit more self-control, or I need to show some more brotherly love. But the reality is, as we work on any part of this, it improves all of it together. But it's important that he bookends it with faith and love, at least in my opinion, because you can't, before entering into this, it's ultimately faith, through faith and understanding what faith is, obviously, but it's ultimately through faith that we enter into a relationship with God. And I've made this point before, faith is, sometimes we think of it as just this idea of belief, that I believe in God and in a just remote type of way. But that's not what faith is. And it makes it hard because the same word that translates into faith translates into belief. But the word at the root of it is a word pistis in the Greek. But it had this idea often of allegiance, which when we think of allegiance or we think of faithfulness, that's a much more demanding word. That requires me to take action. It requires me to do things. And so faith is ultimately how we enter into a relationship with God, and which is obviously signified by an act of allegiance and baptism, and that's how we enter into the covenant. But it's also bookended with love, which is this love is, if you had to pick another really important quality, it has to be love, which God calls it the greatest commandment. If you love the Lord your God and then love your neighbor as yourself. And really all God needed to say is just love the Lord your God. And if we weren't so dense as human beings, we would recognize that, okay, that probably means I should love other people that are made in God's image as well. But this is also why we have a Bible that's really, really long, because we're kind of dense. We need extra instruction.
It's love that lasts forever.
Because, yeah.
Love is going to last forever.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and that's Paul's point in end of 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love abide in these, but the greatest of these is love, because love never ends. Any other thoughts on this, Donna?
Talking about faith, I don't think it needs to be divorced from the idea of belief. I think in our modern world, they have two different meanings, but they don't really, because if I believe that gravity holds me onto the earth, that is going to affect so many decisions that I make. When we moved up to New Jersey, the first time I saw a lake freeze, if I didn't believe that ice was going to hold me, I would not have walked on it. And so that, I think that applies to your point about faith being the entry into all of these qualities, because our faith in what God has told us is going to lead us to be trying to work on all of these, because we want to be more like Him.
Yeah. No, absolutely. I agree with you, Carl.
Yeah, and I was going to say, I do kind of consider these to build on one another, and that ones that are mentioned earlier are prerequisites for the ones that come after, but not in the sense that you complete one and then go on to another.
Yeah.
Because one will build on another, but then they all have to continue.
Yeah.
You have to continue to grow on them. And if you can't say I've done enough on this bottom one and what I build up here is going to, it's going to fall off. You have to continue with all of them, but you're not going to get, to brotherly kindness and to love without the others. And sometimes we want to just jump ahead too far and too fast, without really doing the work that you need to do.
Yeah, absolutely. Cameron.
just had a thought putting several ideas together. With faith, we also think about sight because of the verse that says it's the belief in the things that we don't see, which goes back to what you were discussing about worldview. In a few verses, we read, if you don't have these qualities, you have become blind, which I think parallels that introduction with faith and the idea of your worldview you see and the inclusion of knowledge. I think the importance of this list and starting place is that faith is largely what you were saying initially about understanding what went wrong, but even more than that, understanding how badly it went wrong.
Yeah.
I think that's so much of the old law is getting people to understand just the gravity of sin, and then still in the New Testament, trying to understand through Jesus' sacrifice, the price of sin. That was a hard lesson for us to learn. Part of the reason we have such a long Bible is, as you pointed out. And then, to be able to feel the conviction that you played a part, every one of us
yeah.
played a part in that. And so these qualities help us to escape that, as he says before. We're escaping it so that we even have access to these promises that can save us and
yeah.
put us back where God meant us.
Yeah. No, I think that's right. And I'm going to swing back to what Don had mentioned. That's right as well. Like faith and belief. I think divorcing it from, let me just use a quote I like, let me just do that before I forget what I want to say. I have it written in my Bible. I have quotes written in the back of my Bible that I know that I'll just use for any circumstance when I am right in this exact spot. It's by R.C. Sproul. He says, the issue of faith is not so much whether we believe in God, but whether we believe the God we believe in, which I've always liked. I mean, because faith and belief, there are, and this is the problem within our modern world when people have treated faith so much as just like this vague notion of something that I have faith in God that just means that I know that somewhere up there, God lives. And therefore that's the thing that's my eternal fire insurance. And so then basically on the other side of it, we have to kind of deconstruct that and say, no, it actually means a little bit more than that. And I like that quote because it's not for faith, and this kind of goes to Don, it should, believing in something should have implications in what we do. And if we have faith in God, it's not just that we believe in God in the same way. This is the distinction that James is trying to draw in James 2. But demons definitely believe that God exists, and Satan believes that God exists, but they don't have faith in him, or they don't have allegiance or belief in him in the same way that Christians are called to, where we actually believe. Somewhere along the line, Satan must not have actually believed that God meant what he said, or that God was going to carry out his promises, or that God was powerful enough to do what he wanted to do. And as people, that's the problem for us. And that's why when we're weak in faith, essentially what that means is I'm not really thinking about the fact that God really is going to do what he says, and there is going to be a judgment if I'm conducting myself in a bad way. It's not so much that we don't believe in God as much as we don't believe in the things that he's asked of us, or that he's told us that he will do.
Well, Hebrews says it so well. I mean, explains faith so well. It's the
yeah.
things that we hope for, the substance of things hoped for, that we hope that we have hope in that faith.
Yeah.
Things that we don't see.
Thank you. Thank you for your time and attention. And we'll start off just at the tail end of that section. Sunday.